Good morning. It's good to see some long-lost travelers back. It's good to see some faces we haven't seen for a while and some new ones. One thing I particularly love about this particular congregation is how different things can be from week to week. You might think that's unstable. Maybe it is. I find it invigorating to see how God's people are always moving throughout creation, coming and going. And I know that when you go, you take seeds and fruit wherever you go, and I find that very encouraging. So it's good to have you back. I look forward to the next time that you're gone. I look forward to knowing that God's word is traveling with you. For today, though, a brief reminder of where we're picking up. We've been looking at the Psalms this summer, not just reading them, but listening for the posture that they invite us into. Some Psalms shout in celebration, some weep in sorrow, some ask us to kneel in confession, but all of them, in one way or another, are trying to find the right direction, the right posture, trying to orient the heart toward God. And you do that differently from day to day, from moment to moment. Today we find ourselves in Psalm 25, and right away we can find out the posture of the psalmist. It's something we can sense, we can see it, we can feel it. This is a psalm of reorientation. It opens not with triumph, but with a reaching. This is the language of someone who knows that they've wandered away, and someone who's tired of the shadows, but someone who's longing for change, for light. We've all had those moments from time to time. Some of those moments last longer than others. When we feel disoriented or unsure which way is up or down, let alone forward, maybe that's set off by a loss or grief, confusion. Lord knows we are all very confused these days. Maybe we don't always even understand what God is doing or not doing. Maybe it's a season where the ground feels just a little shaky, or maybe you've lost the entire thread of who you're trying to be, who you're meant to be. That's who this psalm is for. It doesn't begin with confidence. It begins with surrender, not because the psalmist has everything figured out, but because he knows where to turn when he doesn't. He lifts his soul to God as this shattered, broken, miserable little wretch of a thing. But he opens his hands and his heart because there's nowhere else that's worth turning. The word of the Lord from Psalm 25, verses 1 through 10. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Don't let my enemies exalt over me. Do not let those who wait for you to be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all day long. But be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees. Notice that this psalm holds tension. It's the prayer of someone who trusts God but also knows the weight of guilt. That tension means the psalmist can take direct commands and give them to God. Do not do this. Instead, do this thing. But also can sheepishly say, but please don't remember all the things I got wrong. And that's where this person lives, is in between those two moments, that confidence and that shame. Someone who asks for direction because they know they've been lost. Someone who asks for directions because they know they've been lost is someone who lives between confidence and shame. They got lost because they were overly confident, and now they have to have the shame of being lost. That's Psalm 25. This is what it looks like to have to ask for directions. And that's all he does, isn't it? It's not a psalm about being perfect. It's a psalm for people who are trying to live faithfully after multiple failures, confusion, pain. So do not remember the sins of my youth. Let's move past that. Let's just not go backwards. Let's go forwards and leave all that in the past. Let's not talk about how I didn't know where I was going and I was lost. Let's just focus on the now and going forward from here. The psalmist pleads and prays that unless there's something in your past that you wish could rewrite, you just need to leave it behind instead. That's part of what makes this psalm feel so honest. It's written from a place of humility, not pride. It's not defensiveness. It's not a resume. This is a confession. We don't do that well. We like it when other people do it. We don't do that well. Sometimes, most times, we go to God as if everything's fine. Not with everybody else, but with me, I'm fine. Like we've got it all under control. Like our questions really aren't that urgent. Our sins not all that serious. But Psalm 25 doesn't play that game. There's no time for it. It's raw, it's open, the psalmist is not trying to clean himself up first, not trying to polish this mess. Instead, he just lifts up his soul to God as it is, broken and fractured and flawed. He names his trust, but also his needs. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Do forgive my transgressions. Show me the way out of this mess. It's not polite religion, Psalm 25. It's not pretty. It's not organized. This is not good liturgy. This is desperate. It's vulnerable faith. It's a willingness to bring the full messy truth of yourself before God. And if anyone's ever done that, you know exactly what it costs to do that. In order to be willing to bring your full vulnerable messy self to God as is, you have to have come and fallen pretty far. Maybe not quite rock bottom, but really close. This is a psalm of desperation. Not because you're proud of the mess that you made of things, but because you trust that God can still do something with the mess you've made of things. Something better than you can manage on your own or by yourself. And that kind of honesty is the first step towards this reorientation of Psalm 25. Because when we stop pretending, when we make space for God to do something with our mess, when we name our need, we open a door for God to start doing something incredible. We open a door for grace. When we reorient ourselves, we turn ourselves back to God. That doesn't begin with some triumphant declaration of how awesome we are. It begins with surrender. It has to. That's the only place to start, is surrender. With saying, I don't know where I am. I know that you know how to get out of this. Show me the way forward. It begins with turning your attention away from all the things that didn't save us and lifting our eyes toward the one who still can. And that's the beauty of this psalm. The psalmist doesn't stay stuck in guilt. He doesn't wallow in confusion. He keeps asking to be taught, make me to know your ways, lead me in your truth. He's not asking for information or an easy fix. He's asking for change. He's not trying to just get things right. He's trying to be right. And God meets that prayer with mercy. Now, the world tells us that we fix ourselves. We prove ourselves. We justify our worth. Something about bootstraps. But Psalm 25 says otherwise. It says the way forward isn't through strength, but through surrender. It's through turning back to the God whose mercy has been from of old. Mercy isn't something new. It's been the character of God from the very beginning. If you're trying to find a way forward, it's not new. It's very, very old. But turning back seems to be so hard for us. Repentance is hard for us. And it's not because God is cruel and demanding and wants us to grovel. It's because we resist letting go of all the things we're holding on to that prevent us from turning around. We'd rather cling to our shame than release it, because at least shame is comforting in its own way, or at least it can become that. Sometimes we'd rather stay disoriented than admit that we've been walking around in circles. There's a word for that. I think it's pride, but we don't like to talk about that either. And yet this psalm shows us a different way. It names what we all know. We need help. We need guidance. We need forgiveness. We just don't like to ask for it and admit that we need those things. But God, this God who is good and upright, doesn't scold the humble, doesn't say, "I told you we should have stopped for directions 10 minutes ago," doesn't remind you of how you messed things up and you could have fixed it if you just would have done it right the first time before you get to make things right again. There's no extra guilt to be had before you get to the good news part of this. There's no extra shaming. Turns out we people are pretty good at that on our own, and God doesn't need to perfect that for us. Instead, God leads the one who asks for directions. He teaches them. He shows them a better way. Make me to know your ways. That's not just fancy church talk. That's so much more. This is a desperate plea for learning something new. To make me know your ways is to say that God's ways are better than ours, that we should have done it that way from the very beginning. This is language of formation, not quick fixes. There's no plea in here to say, just get rid of my enemies and then everything will be fine. Just fix the problem and then I'll get back onto my own track. The psalmist isn't asking for a magical answer. He's asking for a way forward, a new way to live, something totally different. And here's the thing. God answers that prayer not with a map, but with presence. He gets in the car with you and says, "We'll figure this out. Which way do you want to go?" God doesn't drop blueprints from the sky. He walks with us and says, I'll take you there myself. I'm headed that direction too. This is what Deuteronomy was trying to remind us of when it says the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart for you to observe. God's instruction isn't hidden. It's not impossible. It's close. It's accessible. This is easy. You don't have to go through a bunch of hoops here. In fact, we don't have to climb to heaven or dive to the depths to find God's guidance. It's already here. The question is whether we're willing to walk in it. And walking takes time. One foot in front of the other. It takes humility. It takes listening. It takes trust. Especially when the way feels uncertain. You ever hear the old saying about why you have five toes? We all know that you need your big toe for balance. I think you learned this a long time ago. You need your big toe for balance. What's the purpose of the little toe, your pinky toe? I am past entertaining children when they're toddlers. What's the purpose of that little thing? It's long been said, and I think theologically justifiable, that the pinky toe exists to remind you that you're fallible. The pinky toe is there so that you can stub it from time to time, so that you can remember that walking, one of the most basic things that you can do, that you've been doing since before you remember things, that you can still get that wrong too. This is God's permanent reminder that you can't handle everything on your own. In fact, sometimes you can't even walk in a straight line. That's the posture of Psalm 25. And here's the good news. God doesn't require that perfection to begin work. God just asks us to turn, to reorient, to try a different way, to face mercy instead of fear, to walk toward love instead of shame. I think shame is easier for most of us than loving ourselves. The psalmist thinks so. And that's what repentance really is. It's not groveling, it's a realignment. It's not punishment, it's healing. It's one foot in front of the other, where the most important step is always the next one. And all the paths of the Lord are satisfied with steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the destination. That's the atmosphere of God's direction. If the path you're on is leading you away from love towards shame and guilt and resentment and anger and frustration, you're on a path that is not God's. That's not God's way. When we walk in mercy, something happens. We start to become merciful, because a life that is shaped by God's grace bears fruit. It overflows in wisdom and understanding and patience and strength and joy, endurance. Mercy isn't just what God gives us, it's what God grows in us. And that brings us to the story of the Good Samaritan that we just heard. This parable, this moment of teaching of what is humility, what is a neighbor, it's one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. But let's not let familiarity dull its edges. Because Jesus tells this story in response to a question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer isn't some doctrine. It's a path. It's a way of living shaped by mercy. A man is beaten and left for dead. Religious leaders pass by, but a Samaritan, someone considered an outsider, even an enemy, stops, sees, helps. And Jesus ends the story with a command: go and do likewise. That's it. This is what happens when we've been reoriented by mercy. We go and we do likewise. You've been shown mercy, so you go and you do likewise. You show more mercy. You become merciful. We stop avoiding needs and we start moving toward them. We stop justifying ourselves and we stop acting justly. We stop asking, who is my neighbor? And we start asking, how can I be a neighbor? Psalm 25 is not just a personal prayer. This is the beginning of a new way of life, a life rooted in the knowledge that God's mercy is the truest thing about who we are. Not the things of your youth, not your mistakes, not your transgressions, not your shame, not your guilt. Those don't define you. The mercy of God defines us and sets us on a different path forward. A life that moves forward in love, not stuck in shame. A life that doesn't deny the past, but trusts that God's grace is bigger than anything that's happened to us already. And so we come to this table, not because you've walked a path perfectly. We all have pinky toes. We all have a past of stumbling and failing and falling and embarrassment. We come to this table because we are turning towards something better, toward mercy. This table is not a reward. It's not a checkpoint for your righteousness. It's bread for the hungry. It's a signpost for those who are lost. It's a meal for those who are in the process of turning. Even if the turning feels slow, even if we're not sure how far we've made it, this is a table for hypocrites. New idea. I don't know if it's a good one. So if you like the rest of the sermon, just stop now and fast forward through this bit. I want to try this out and see if you all can tell me if I'm right or wrong on this one. Stumbled upon a quote a few months ago that a hypocrite is a person in the process of change. And I don't hate that definition. Now, that's not what we normally do with hypocrites. Normally with hypocrites, we put them in a little box and we ring our shame bells and we say, awful for you, you hypocrite, you're a terrible person. You brood of vipers, how dare you be a hypocrite because you say one thing and you don't do it, you do another. But if I'm reading Romans correctly, there's this bit where Paul says, I am a hypocrite. I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. It's just what I am. I think it's easier for us to box up hypocrites when they're somebody else and say that's a terrible thing to be. But when it comes to our own selves, we're totally fine being hypocrites, and we say that's what God's grace is for. The problem isn't either definition. I think the problem is not allowing one definition to be true for all. I think a hypocrite is a person who's in the process of change. And that takes time. It's not easy. That's hard work. So when you see somebody who's striving to be something more and they mess up and they don't get it right, you have a choice. You can either tell that person that they're wrong for trying, or you can encourage them to keep trying. And the harder bit of this, and this is the part where you all probably want to tell me I'm just absolutely wrong, because you're not going to like this bit. The hardest bit about all of this is to accept the fact that if that means that you're a hypocrite, then you also are responsible for encouraging yourself whenever you mess up along the way. And it is far easier for you to continue to beat yourself up and be full of shame and guilt and all these miserable things and self-deprecation, and you can cover this up however you want to. But to admit that you are a person who is a hypocrite, who is a person who aspires for something more and doesn't always get it right, can only make room for grace. And that is what we have at this table. This table is not set for saints. It is set for hypocrites. And I look forward to it week after week because it encourages me to try again when I messed up, to keep going at it. Because here at this table, we remember that Christ came not to condemn the world, but to save it. Not to box us up as a hypocrite and say, "How dare you try and fail?" Instead to say, "I'm proud of you for trying. Let's try it again." He did not come to say shame on us, but to show us a way. He did not just do that with words, but with his own body. He said, "If you don't believe me, watch this. I'm willing to die for this. I'm willing to die for the truth that I think you're worth something more than you think you are." So come to this table if you feel disoriented, tired. Come if you want to start over again. If you just messed up on the way to church and lost your cool and yelled at your kids, this table's set for you. To turn back around, to try it again. Come to this table because the path of the Lord is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Come and be reoriented by mercy. Walk a new path of life. Let's stand and sing.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you.